reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, 14 to 17. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
Thank you very much, Mum. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to join you again. And it was a week ago we had Easter. Now, put up your hand if you had chocolate over Easter. Pretty much everybody. Right, okay, I'm going to ask you to do something now. And don't be afraid. I'm going to ask you to stand up if you still have chocolate left today from last week, from your Easter chocolate. I want you to stand up if you still have chocolate left. Now, you may look with smug satisfaction and condemnation at all the people who are still sat down, and you've got so much more self-control. And actually, you've just blown away my theory. Because my theory was that men have more self-control than women. But looking at I think there was more women than men. going on, dangerous territory here. Maybe it's the other way around. Interesting. So we've been celebrating Easter. And 2,000 years ago, the most earth-shattering event of all of history took place. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this resurrection was unique on two bases. First of all, the how and the who. The how: Jesus rose in a glorified body. So this wasn't unique. People had been risen from the dead in the Old Testament, but they rose only to die again. But Jesus rose in a glorified body and ascended back to heaven, never to die again. So the how was unique. And the who, of course, Jesus was the Son of God. And so his resurrection proved that he is the Son of God, and that the price for sin has been paid once and for all. Satan has been defeated, and we can know that we can have complete forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in him. Now, that is the most earth-shattering event to have ever happened in world history, bar none. And the disciples, when they saw the risen Jesus, and when the women saw Jesus risen from the dead, they could not contain it. They had to go out there and tell everybody that they saw. They couldn't contain it. And we have the same good news we can tell to everyone we meet. The news that we have to tell and to share with other people is better than, say, discovering a cure for all the diseases of the world. Because even if we had a cure for all the diseases of the world, people are still going to die of something one day. But the cure that we have is for sin leading to eternal life. The good news that we have is better than a political solution that would stop all the conflicts in the world even today. It's better because the news that we have will bring about eternal peace for those who believe in Jesus. And yet, we find it so hard to tell other people this good news, don't we? And myself included, it's hard. It's so hard because we know the opposition that we face. We fear being mocked from other people. We fear rejection from our family and our friends. Well, today I want to talk about, it's not on the screen, but Evangelism 101, how to be a fearless witness. How to be a fearless witness based on Acts chapter 23 and 24. So if you have your Bibles, do turn to Acts chapter 23. We're not going to read through the whole passage, but I'm just going to start by summarizing this passage for you this morning. So Acts chapter 23 to 24. So So let me summarize. So in the previous chapters, the Jewish leadership had wrongly accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple, which led to the crowd beating him and a riot. And the Romans let Paul speak to the crowd, which only made things worse when he spoke about being sent to the Gentiles. And the Romans then arrest him, and they seek to find out the truth as to why he is causing riots by scourging him. But when they discovered he is in fact a Roman himself, they take him to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, to hear what he has to say in his defense to the Jewish leaders. Now we pick up in our passage in Acts chapter 23. Paul protests his innocence and his obedience to the Torah. And after the high priest commands him to be struck, Paul provokes a dissension between the Sadducees and the Pharisees by shouting out that as a Pharisee himself, he is on trial for the hope of the resurrection. Then the Romans have to rescue him yet again from being torn apart, and they take him to the barracks where the Lord appears to him and encourages him, saying that he must witness for him at Rome also. And in the meantime, a Jewish conspiracy to assassinate Paul is uncovered by Paul's nephew, who tells Paul and then alerts the commander, and Paul is rescued again with a military guard to take him to Caesarea to stand trial before Felix the governor. Then in chapter 24, in Caesarea, the high priest Ananias and the elders come down from Jerusalem and bring their charges against Paul to Felix. And they claim he's nothing more than a troublemaker amongst the Jewish people with his strange teachings, and he'd even desecrated the temple. And Paul responds by denying causing those riots, but he asserted his hope in the resurrection is not some foreign religion, but is in perfect alignment with the scriptures. And Felix postpones judgment and in the meantime asks to hear more from Paul. But he becomes afraid when Paul is speaking on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And hoping that Paul would give him a bribe and to gain favor with the Jews, Felix leaves him in prison for 2 years. Okay, so that's a summary of the two chapters. So today I want to talk about how to be a fearless witness with 3 points. First of all, Paul was ready. Paul was ready to give a defense for his faith in every situation. And what helped him to do this was that Paul knew his audience. He knew who he was talking to and what their motivations were. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 23, verses 6 to 11. In his defense to the Jewish council, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. But the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So Paul identified with his audience. So he said, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." Now, interestingly, he didn't say, "I was a Pharisee." He said, "I am a Pharisee." You know, when you read the New Testament, we tend to think the Pharisees are like the bogeymen of the New Testament, right? I mean, nothing much good is said about the Pharisees. Jesus pronounces woes against them, and yet you may surprise to know that even though many Pharisees were self-righteous and hypocritical, their theology was, on the whole, good. And so Paul was not just a Pharisee before he became a follower of Jesus. He continued to identify as one even afterwards. You see, Paul always tried to find common ground with those he spoke to lower as many barriers as possible to the gospel. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9:22, he says, I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. And he says in the same passage that he became as a Jew to win Jews. But hang on, wasn't Paul Jewish? Well, Paul was criticized by the Torah observant Jews in the church that he was encouraging everyone to break the law and just believe in Jesus. But the reality is actually far from the truth. You see, when it came to witnessing to other Jews, he was actually Torah observant and never encouraged any Jewish person to disregard the law of Moses, even though that law had now been fulfilled by Jesus. You see, he understood that the change that Jesus had brought was going to take time for his Jewish brothers to understand and accept. But when it came to Gentiles, it was a different story. Paul adopted their customs, knowing that he was in fact free from the demands of the law of Moses, and he was now under a new law, the law of Messiah. So in this sense, he became as a Jew to win Jews, and as a Gentile to win Gentiles. And this enabled him to be ready, because he knew his audience, he was ready to share the gospel in every situation. So how do we apply this today to ourselves as Christians? Now, when we become a follower of Jesus, we find a new family, a wonderful family. You know, you look around you, this is your family in the Lord. We feel encouraged and we can relate to each other, usually easier than those people in the world. But after some time, we can easily find ourselves in holy huddles. And we may not associate with non-Christians at all. But salt needs to be in contact with the meat to preserve it. And a candle needs to be in a dark room for it to really shine. So how do we come alongside others like salt or shine into their lives like that candle? Well, the first step is to really get to know some unbelievers. So, you know, maybe join a club if you've got a hobby. And just find out what makes your unbelieving friends and family tick. What are their hopes and fears? Ask questions and really listen to them. And don't be afraid to show vulnerability. Now, this can be really difficult for many of us, you know, but there's nothing, I think, more off-putting than a holier-than-thou Christian who never shows any weakness. I mean, we all have issues, don't we? And looking around, you know, some of us have more issues than others. It's true. But don't be afraid to show your worries and your burdens with your unsaved family and friends. I really think they will connect with you as another frail human being, and you will gain their confidence and their trust. And they may then share their own problems with you, which can lead to you sharing how your faith helps you, and you may even get an opportunity to pray for your friend. And in this way, we can really get to know people and minister the gospel to them. So Paul knew and he identified with his audience. And another way he was always ready was that he knew how to place a pebble in their shoes. Now, have you ever been walking on a beach? You've got a small stone in your shoe, and you just can't think of anything else until you get that annoying shoe out of your shoe. The annoying pebble of your shoe. Well, Paul knew how to provoke his audience. He knew how to place a pebble in their shoes. So they had to think about and talk about this key issue that was at hand. And he did this by crying out to the Jewish council that he was on trial for the resurrection. It caused an uproar between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they couldn't stop arguing about it. Interesting tactics. I mean, was he right to provoke an argument like this? I mean, did this really help his cause? I mean, shouldn't he have just shared the gospel and his testimony in a nice, calm way and leave it at that? But it made them think. You may have heard this saying, you ask two Jewish people a question, you'll get three answers. Jewish people love to debate and love to see stuff from every angle. Have you seen the film Fiddler on the Roof, or maybe you've seen it as a play, a few nods? The main character, Tevye, you may remember the scene where he's weighing up his daughter's marrying guys that he doesn't really approve of. And he's saying, on one hand, and then on the other hand, and on the other hand, so kind of typifies this kind of Jewish mindset to really look at things from every angle. But in this case, there weren't just lots of different opinions. There were really just two opinions. The Pharisees believed in the clear teaching of Scripture that there would be a resurrection of the dead. But the Pharisees couldn't see it. They only believed the first five books of the Bible were inspired, and they saw no teaching of the resurrection there. So by Paul provoking an argument at his trial, he brought out the key issue, the resurrection of Jesus. You see, without the resurrection, there is no gospel, there is no forgiveness, there is no justification, there is no hope beyond the grave, there is no proof that Jesus is the Son of God. And Paul was being accused of spreading a divisive and disruptive cult throughout the Roman Empire. And he needed to cut through all that fake news and bring it home to the most important question. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? And we too need to know the key points of the gospel and not to be afraid to unashamedly proclaim it. And this day of so-called tolerance, we can upset people when we claim to know the truth and that there is only one way to God through Jesus. But we are called to be bold and to stand on the ultimate truth claims of the Bible. As nice as it sounds, there simply is no such thing as many paths up the mountain to God. And I'm sure you've heard that many times from your family and friends. And by the way, if you ever meet someone who claims that truth is subjective, just ask them a simple question. I had this conversation with a guy called Joe, a retired Jewish dentist, and one of the most argumentative people that I've ever met in my life. And he made this exact claim. And I responded, "Are you saying, Joe, that it's absolutely true that there is no such thing as absolute truth?" And he was speechless, which was very rare for him, as it was clear what a logical contradiction it is. And by the way, with this idea of many paths up the mountain to God, you know, people who claim this, they just don't know how foolish it is. They are claiming to be the only ones who can see the whole mountain to make that claim. So if anyone ever says that to you, they say, well, so how can you see the whole mountain then? How can you claim that every path leads up the mountain to God? You know, these very same people will then say that truth is subjective, and yet they've just made an astounding truth claim by saying that all paths lead up the mountain to God. It's a contradiction. So these are nice things to be able to throw back at people and say, well, actually, that doesn't make any sense. So every person on this planet believes and acts as though there are absolute truths. Only mentally disturbed people will get up to the top of a building and jump off believing that gravity is subjective and believe that they can fly. You know, what's true of the physical realm is most certainly true of the spiritual realm. Jesus is the truth and the way and the life. He is the only way to God. And he proved this is absolutely true by rising from the dead and appearing to hundreds of people. So when we step out boldly in our witness, we will leave a pebble in the shoes of those we talk to. When people see our unashamed confidence in Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, it will leave an impression that simply cannot be shaken off. And think of the impression that the fishermen Peter and John left with a lifelong Torah-trained Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts 4:13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The boldness of the apostles left a pebble in the shoes of the Sanhedrin. They were amazed. They couldn't ignore it. And they realized that they were disciples of Jesus. Now, people may be offended at what they see as your arrogance in claiming to know that there is only one way to God. They may argue with you, like the religious leaders argued with Paul. But your boldness will leave a pebble in their shoe that the Holy Spirit can use to convict them of truth. And like the Sanhedrin, people will see that you have something special, and they will recognize that you are different because you are a follower of Jesus. And on this subject, I know that it is far easier to say this than to do in practice. I mean, it's easy to stand up here and say, be bold, and you know, go out there, tell all your friends and family the gospel. In reality, we know it's so much harder. Well, let me just suggest an easy way to get started. Look out for just for natural opportunities, and pray for these natural opportunities as well. So just to throw something into the conversation. So let's say, for example, someone asks you, how was your weekend? And you could say something like, well, I heard a sermon on a particular topic, maybe even this one, and it encouraged you in some way or challenged you in some way. And just put it out there and just see what response you get. You never know. You might be surprised. And in fact, I was playing tennis Friday night with my Jewish friend Nimrod, which is a fantastic name. It's the only Nimrod I've ever met in my life. And you may know Nimrod is from the book of Genesis, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Really, really lovely guy. And we had this exact conversation. He, you know, said, what are you doing on the weekend? I said, I'm going back to my parents. I'm speaking in their church on Sunday. And I just put it out there just to see if he would bite, you know. And he said, what are you speaking on? And so I was able to give a little summary of what I was talking on. So he's a very secular Jewish guy. He's not religious at all. Doesn't really believe in God, that as far as I can see. But it's just that kind of this natural opportunities that you can take hold of. Put it out there. Put that pebble in someone's shoe. You know, you could maybe write a Bible verse in a birthday card, or you could include a gospel tract maybe with a Christmas card. I did that the other year with family members. You never know what the Holy Spirit might use as that pebble rattles around in your family and friends' shoes. So Paul was ready. And my next 2 points are going to be briefer. So secondly, Paul was rescued. Now, when you look at Paul's life, you would be forgiven for thinking that he was doing something wrong. He goes from prison to prison, persecution to persecution, and then there were all the other dangers he faced, like shipwrecks and assassination attempts. And it clearly took its toll on him. As you know, when he came to the city of Corinth, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2:3, he says, I was there in weakness and in fear and much trembling. You know, unsurprisingly, this mighty apostle was in great need of encouragement throughout his ministry, and the Lord gave him just what he needed to carry on. After Paul had been arrested and imprisoned in our passage, Jesus himself appeared to him in chapter 23, verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Jesus stood at his side. I mean, what an encouragement, knowing that each time Paul stood before rulers who had the power over his life and death, the one who had defeated death was with him and on his side. You know, Paul was up against the most powerful empire of his time, and yet the King of Kings had promised to guarantee him success. And Paul's calling was to testify of the resurrection of Jesus before the Gentiles, including their rulers, all the way to the great capital of Rome itself. And knowing that Jesus had personally promised to fulfill this mission, Paul could face all kinds of trials with confidence. He knew that he was safe in God's hands until he'd reached his goal. Now here's one interesting thought to ponder. Paul was immortal until God's plan had been fulfilled. He was immortal. Now, have you ever thought this about your own life? That you are immortal until God's plans for you are fulfilled. Don't believe me? Listen to these verses. Psalm 139, verse 16. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. And then Jesus said in the New Testament, he said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So, if God knows every single one of your days that you would live on planet Earth even before you were born, and he doesn't even allow a sparrow to die without his say-so, do you not think that your life and your death are completely in his hands? Now, of course, this doesn't guarantee that we're all going to live to 100 and beyond, but it does mean that we can have confidence that as long as we are breathing, it is because we have work to do for God, and he will not allow us to die until it's his timing. And that God's plan for Paul could not fail was shown by his providential protection over his life. Paul's nephew, of all people, just so happened to overhear plans for an assassination attempt, and he was able to warn Paul and the commander. And that led to his rescue, even though it meant a spell in prison. But even that was part of God's plan for Paul to testify before Roman leaders like Felix. Now, it's an interesting study to look at how God delivers people in the Bible. Now, quite often it's not through miraculous events, but through providential circumstances, such as with Paul's nephew. Now, you may be surprised to know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, that miracles in the Bible are actually relatively rare. Now, I want to ask you a question. Have a guess how many miracles are recorded in the entire Bible. Just throw some ideas. Any guesses at all? Don't be worried about, you know, being a silly answer. Any guesses? How many miracles in the whole Bible? Okay, we got 100. 49? Okay, more conservative. 50, so got 100, 49. Okay, that was close. Okay, any others? Any other guesses? 200, okay. 150. Wow. I think Rosie rings. If I had a prize, I had some chocolate here or something. But Rosie, you win the prize. Very, very close. So 160, so 200 was close as well. 49, a bit conservative. But yeah, 160 miracles are recorded. And these are concentrated in just three main periods of time in the Bible. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and Jesus and the apostles. Now, given the fact that the Bible covers a period of around 1,500 years, 160 miracles is really not that many, is it? See, most of the time, it seems that God prefers to work providentially, almost like behind the scenes, as it were. You know, he's the director of the movie with everything in his control and in his timing. The book of Esther is a perfect example. God's name is not even mentioned once. And yet Israel's deliverance from the wicked Haman illustrates God working behind the scenes to save his people. The Persian king just so happened not to be able to sleep one night, so he just so happened to ask for his chronicles of his reign to be read, and he just so happened to hear that Mordecai the Jew, who was Queen Esther's uncle, was never rewarded for uncovering an assassination plot against the king. And this ultimately led to the tide turning for the Jewish people through Esther's intercession, followed by Haman being executed on his own gallows, and the Jewish people gaining victory over their enemies, all because the king wanted a bedtime story. Well, take some time to look back over your own life and consider how the Lord has helped you through trials and difficulties by arranging circumstances in just the right way. You know, it's easy to forget how the Lord has worked in our lives. And I think it's a really good reason to keep a prayer journal and take some time to look back at all the ways God has helped you in your life. So let's join with David, who could sing of the Lord's deliverance. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You know, it's almost as though David had gone through a thesaurus for all the synonyms for deliverer. You know, one thing is sure, God is mighty to save. And that should make us fearless in our witness, especially when we face opposition. So Paul was ready, Paul was rescued, and finally, briefly, Paul preached repentance. Paul preached repentance. In Caesarea, the high priest Ananias and the elders come down from Jerusalem, and they bring their charges against Paul to Felix. Paul makes his defense, and he reasserts that his hope in the resurrection is in actual fact the hope of the scriptures, not some foreign religion he is espousing. And Felix delays judgment, and we pick up in chapter 24, verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul, and therefore he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Now, while Paul is awaiting the outcome of his trial, Felix and his wife Drusilla ask to hear more from Paul about this new faith. And there seems to be maybe two reasons for this. Firstly, Drusilla was Jewish, so she would have had more knowledge than Felix about the hope, the scriptural hope of resurrection. Maybe there was a genuine curiosity here to know more about Jesus. Secondly, there were Felix's rather more dubious motives. He was greedy and driven by money. And knowing Paul had many benefactors led Felix to hope for a hefty bribe to set him free, which of course Paul would never succumb to. But regardless of the motives, Paul knew an opportunity when he had one, and he simply proclaimed the gospel. But it's interesting to see the topics of Paul's sermons: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Not much mention of God's grace and love here. Or maybe it might be helpful to know something of the character of Felix to understand why Paul spoke in this way. Quote, "Felix's cruelty, coupled with his accessibility to bribes, led to a great increase of crime in Judea. The period of his rule was marked by internal feuds and disturbances, which he put down with severity. In AD 58, Felix hired assassins to murder Jonathan, the high priest, shortly after the latter took office. Jonathan had often criticized Felix about governing the Jewish affairs and threatened to report to Caesar if Felix did not do well, because Jonathan was the one who made recommendation to Caesar to send Felix to be the procurator of Judea. Felix persuaded one of Jonathan's most trusted friends, Doras, a citizen of Jerusalem, to hire robbers to kill Jonathan by promising to give him a large sum of money." So Felix was a wicked ruler driven by a lust for power and money. And Paul knew that this governor needed to be challenged, even though he knew he had the power of Paul's life and death in his hands. You know, it's a fearless thing to stand before the man who has the authority to condemn you to death and to rebuke him. But now, no longer was it Paul in the dock. It was Felix on trial with the light of God's word, exposing his sins, bringing condemnation and fear. Now, of course, Paul's intention was not just to scare Felix, but he knew that for true change to happen, sin must be exposed. Jesus, when he explained a key role of the Holy Spirit coming in John 16, verse 8, said, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And of course, these are the very things that Paul preached to Felix. You see, when we preach God's word in God's way, we get God's results. Now, that may not always mean that people turn from their sins and become Christians. I mean, Felix certainly didn't. But what it does mean is that God's word will accomplish its purpose. Those who hear are left with no doubt about their sin and the coming judgment. For those who repent and believe, this godly sorrow leads to true repentance, faith in Jesus, and life. But for others like Felix who fail to repent, there is nothing left but condemnation and fear as they are faced with God's wrath. However, even that is a kind of fruit, as in the end, God will be shown to be completely righteous when all stand before his throne of judgment and give an account to him. In fact, Luke records that Felix had the gospel preached to him by Paul for 2 long years, and even though he was convicted, he remained sat on the fence. Now, I've witnessed to probably hundreds of people over the years in my evangelistic work, and I've realized that quite quickly you can begin to see where someone is spiritually as soon as you start to share the gospel with them. There are some like Drusilla who are genuinely curious to find out more about Jesus. They have questions, they're open to an invitation to church, to read a gospel tract, or to meet for a coffee to find out more about your faith. And then there are the Felixes of this world who have no sincere motives, sadly, whatsoever. It becomes clear that they either just want to argue with you or waste your time. And when I have come across people like this, and sadly there have been many, I've tended to take Paul's approach. For example, I had an opportunity some years ago to witness to a couple of colleagues in a council, and I shared the gospel with them, and they just started to mock my faith. And I felt I had no choice but to warn them that the path that they were on was ultimately going to culminate in facing God's judgment and ultimately hell. Now, of course, I didn't want to say that, and they didn't want to hear it, but sometimes the truth just needs to be told. But hopefully a pebble was placed in their shoe that day that would lead them to repentance one day. Well, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. If you're here this morning, you know that you've never wholly trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin. Please don't procrastinate like Felix. You may not get another opportunity. As the proverb says, one who stiffens his neck after many rebukes will be destroyed. But rather, may you experience the joy of knowing the blood of Jesus cleansing you from all sin by trusting in him and the hope of eternal life spent with him. Well, let me close. 1 Peter 3:15 that my mum read earlier. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The Apostle Paul exemplified this attitude. He was a fearless witness, ready to share the gospel at every opportunity. He didn't wait for a perfect moment. Whether in the midst of a riot or on trial or while in chains, he took every chance to share the good news of Jesus despite the consequences for his life. And through it all, Jesus was standing by him and delivering him from every attack. Now, we can read passages like this and feel completely estranged from identifying with Paul. I mean, after all, that was Paul. I mean, this is the mighty apostle. I mean, you may feel like a failure when it comes to evangelism. You may be afraid of what people will say. But take courage. Know that the same Jesus who appeared to Paul is with you as you share your faith, as he promised his disciples in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the celebration of Easter recently. We thank you for the celebration we've had this morning of the resurrection of your Son, the assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we have eternal life, not because we're good enough, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus died for us. He paid the full price for our sin, and he rose from the dead to prove that he is the Son of God and that the Father has been satisfied with his payment. Lord, we have this most wonderful news to share with other people. Yet we confess to you, Lord, that we find it so, so difficult in this world which wants to deny the uniqueness of Jesus. They want to say that it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere, as long as you're nice to people. The world does not see its sin. It does not see the coming judgment. But Lord, help us to be bold. Help us, Lord, to pray for and to look for those opportunities to share the gospel, to always be ready to share that good news with others. Help us to listen to others, Lord. Help us to share with them your love. And Lord, we pray for the salvation for our family, our friends, our work colleagues. Lord, please, would you have mercy upon them, that they may too experience the glory of the resurrection of Jesus and the promise of eternal life in his name. Amen.